Okay, here's what we've been doing. We've been going through, the reason there's two chairs out here is I have a really special treat in just a few moments. But I'm going to get started, and then the treat thing, you'll notice it when it happens. There'll be somebody in one of those chairs. It's like this volunteer thing. We're going to get a volunteer from the audience to hypnotize you, and no, I'm joking. That's not what we're going to do. So here's what I want to do. We've been doing a series of messages here for the last 5 weeks. This is the sixth week. And what we've been doing is we've been going through the entire Bible in 6 weeks. So it's like this, you know, flying in a jet over, you know, from here to L.A. and kind of looking at everything there, just kind of the high points of what the Scriptures are really all about, the themes of the Scriptures. So you guys are stepping into the last week of that, which is a really good time to step in. And here's where I want to start out. I want to start out because over a couple thousand years of people following Jesus, there are a lot of common misconceptions about what Christianity is and what Christianity isn't. And so I want to start out on a really positive note and talk about what it's not. I want to talk about what Christianity is not. First of all, Christianity is not simply like a new moral teaching. You know, I love what N.T. Wright, he's a pastor in England, in a book called Simply Christian, he wrote this. He said, Christianity is not about a new moral teaching as though we were morally clueless and in need of some fresh or clear guidelines. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus and his followers taught some incredibly great, I mean, they give some incredibly great moral teaching. But that teaching is in the context of a larger story, things that happened, things that affected real life change in both the Old and the New Testament. And when Christianity gets reduced to simply a list of laws or a new confining list of what we should do and should not do, Christianity is of no help whatsoever. We have lots of that in our world. So when you reduce it to moral teaching, you've completely missed the point. Okay? Christianity is not just simply new moral teaching. Christianity is also not simply a new example to follow, right? It's not about Jesus just offering us a new moral example, a new right way to live that we could follow. It's not as if our principal need in life is that we don't know what to do. It's not as if, like, all we needed, really, was somebody to show us what it really means to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and then we just go do it. It's like, okay, good, now I got an example, God, I'll take it from there. That's not what it is. Now, don't get me wrong, Christianity, the life of Jesus, we can learn a lot from meditating on his life by contemplating and by imitating Jesus. But looking at the life of Jesus can just as easily make us really depressed. Like, when I look at, I play golf like once a year, okay? Just because I have some cool clubs from 1966 and I think you ought to use them once in a while. The woods are made of wood. They're awesome. I go out there on a course and people go, nice clubs, Grandpa. You know, and they're older than me. Anyway, just like when I look at Phil Mickelson's golf swing, like, it doesn't make me go, oh, cool, now I'll just go do it. No, I kind of get depressed. Like, I could never do that, Tiger Woods or whomever, right? When I see a really great musician, it's like, it doesn't make me go, oh, sweet, now I know what to do. It's like, I can't do it. And so Jesus did not come to give us just simply a wonderful example to follow. And here's another thing. This will step on a few toes, I hope. Christianity is not just simply a new way to get to heaven when we die. The whole purpose of Jesus' life wasn't only offering, demonstrating, or even accomplishing a new route to heaven. That kind of buys in to a really persistent mistake in Christianity. It comes from the medieval church. Actually, in medieval religion, what they would do is they'd often, because people weren't very literate, they'd do a play on the stage. And the whole goal of the play was to make sure that you were on the right side of the stage when the play ended, heaven or hell. Like, that was the whole goal. Listen, that's not the whole goal of what Jesus came to do. Now, it's true, don't get me wrong, that contemplating, or it's true that our current choices and our actions do have lasting consequences in this life and for all eternity. But that's not the point completely of Jesus' life and work. And then fourthly, Christianity is not just simply some new teaching about God, some new fresh teaching about God, though clearly we learn a lot about God from looking at Jesus' life. So listen, the problems that Christianity addresses are not that we're just ignorant and need better information. It's not that if we just had more consistent, you know, and reliable information, everything would be great. It's not that we just needed an example to follow. That the problems that Christianity addresses run a lot deeper and a lot wider, and they're a lot more complicated than that. So let's talk about a little bit what Christianity is. And then I'm going to kind of unpack, starting in the book of Acts, the whole rest of the New Testament. And it'll only take me a couple hours, and so I sure hope the food's still there when we get done. Christianity is about something that happened. The Bible is really all about the real nitty-gritty life stuff that actually happened. It's not about like a fake story. And it gives us the meaning behind everything that's gone on. So one Hindu person said this. Somebody who's not following Jesus, somebody who would not ever consider themselves a Christian, they're Hindu, they said this. I don't know why you Christians call your book, the Bible, a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. This is what he said, and it's an astute observation. The Bible is a very unique interpretation of universal history and of humans as responsible actors within that history. The Bible actually gives a really clear look at what happened in history. And some people would say, well, it's not the story of universal history, it's just the story of Israel. Well, Israel is actually taken as the story of everything. The story of Israel is the story of everything in the scriptures. So if you want to understand this whole deal, you got to put yourself kind of in their shoes. You got to put yourself in the shoes of somebody who was in slavery, and then God rescued them into freedom. And we see that story of Exodus coming up again and again and again in the scriptures. Jesus talks about it. The Apostle Paul and Peter talk about it. This comes up again and again and again. This is about something that really, really happened. And it tells us the meaning behind history, the meaning behind it. And one of the clear themes that stands out is that Christianity is really about God and his kingdom. It's telling God's story and what God's done in the world. You know, the way you get to know somebody is by sharing stories back and forth, right? That's how we get to know somebody. If you and I wanted to get to know one another, we'd go grab a drink together, and we'd start sharing some stories. Yours would be probably better than mine. I'd laugh harder than you would. No, you'd probably laugh really hard at my stories, right? Because I'm a good doofus. I don't know how you define that word, but I'm good at that, right? And so, that's what the Bible is actually the story of God. And so we get to know him by listening to his story, by taking his story, right? And so it's all about God and his kingdom. And this theme runs back and forth throughout the scriptures that we'll get to more in just a minute about really who is the king in our lives individually. Who's the king? And then also, Christianity is really all about Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, the product, the end result of Christianity is a person. It's not a religion. Like, this whole thing is about a person. It's about Jesus of Nazareth. It's about Jesus who is the Messiah. It's about Jesus the Christ, right? It's a person. The whole book is about Jesus. Christ is the subject of all of Scripture. He's the main character. The plot revolves around him. If you want to understand the Bible, it's found in Jesus, in his person, his mission, and his work. And so what Christianity is, it's about the living God fulfilling all of his promises to humanity. And the climax of that through the nation of Israel is Jesus, and it's the finding, the saving, and the giving of new life in Jesus. With Jesus, God's rescue operation has been put into effect for once and for all. It's like this giant door in the cosmos was opened, never to be shut again. This whole thing is about him, and we're offered freedom. The freedom to experience God's rescue for ourselves. We're invited into this, actually summoned into this freedom. We're invited into it. This is a pretty cool deal. So let me give you a brief summary of the whole Bible in 5 points. This is where we've been so far, and it'll set up where we're going today. First of all, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis that we talked about in week one, we see the creation of this perfect world by a perfect creator. There's a perfect man and a woman, unbridled intimacy between them and between creator God. And then we see that humanity completely steps away from God and all of his goodness to try to figure it out for themselves. Right, to live independently of God, that's what the Bible calls sin. It's living independently of God. And our very first parents, Adam and Eve, broke the trust on which everything else was to depend. And what we have is within just a two or three short chapters, the whole earth is just overtaken by violence. It's like a hockey game gone mad, right? Or a biker barbecue. Brenda was saying something about not getting in fights, and I'm like, dude, isn't that why you come? It's like, you don't get your money's worth unless you see a good fight. Okay, maybe that's not it. Sorry, I got distracted. Trust is completely broken and violence takes over the planet. And then a little further along, we see God invites Abraham into a brand new kind of life, a new kind of human existence that hadn't been tried yet, a life not lived on the past, on what we bring to the table, not on the basis of riches or wisdom or the strength that we have, but on the basis of the promises of God. A life built on faith, on trust, another word for faith, on trust in God rather than on trust in ourselves and what we bring to the table. A life trusting in the one who's made the promise. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Moses. We know it as the Ten Commandments and everything that comes after that in the book of Deuteronomy. Do you remember the very first commandment? Anybody know the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments? It begins with a promise. And then it's followed with a commandment. And this is how it's stated. It said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear the promise there? I am the Lord your God. I'm the one in charge. Throughout the whole rest of the New Testament, he is inviting Israel to make him the one who's in charge. That God in his kingdom is primary, that's the one that rules us. And Israel was invited in to this life of trust with God as their provider, God as their protector, God as their sustainer, God as their defender, God as their only lover. That's what they're invited into. But because of that very first breach of trust, what the scriptures say is that every single one of us, every single human has a sin nature. We have this propensity to not trust God and figure it out for ourselves. And so because of that, the nation of Israel kept going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. So last week we looked at the beginning of the New Testament. We look at the Gospels. And we see that God's answer to putting everything right is for God to send his own son, not as this righteous king right away, but as this little tiny helpless, defenseless, dirty baby in one of the poorest parts of the world, in ancient Palestine, that's how God shows up on the scene. And through the life of Jesus, he routinely, it's easy for you to say, announces and demonstrates the reality of God's kingdom. He announces it and he demonstrates it. And what Jesus proclaims is that the kingly rule of God is available to anyone who will simply put their trust in him, their faith in him. That any bumbling idiot like me can stumble right in to what God is doing. That we can experience his presence and his power because we put our trust, our confidence in Jesus. And then this perfect one, this absolutely sinless one, doesn't hold himself above us, but he goes through everything that we go through. And so he enters into the waters of baptism with all the other sinners. He enters right in that with all the other trust breakers. Like, and he takes our sin on himself. And as Jesus is hanging on the cross, there's this battle going on. You remember Jesus' last words on the cross? The very last thing he says. You remember what it was? He says, it is finished. What was finished? He said it was finished, and then he gave up his spirit, and he dies right there on the spot. What was finished? What was it that was finished? The whole battle. It was done. That the enemy, the one who with that snake-like suspicion is constantly whispering to you and I that says, maybe God doesn't have it all figured out. Maybe I need to figure it out for myself. Maybe his way's not the best way. Just like he did with Eve and with Adam, he does with you and I. And what Jesus did is he defeated the power of that. So the enemy no longer has to be able to usurp God's place in your heart as king. Jesus completes that. And then this amazing thing happens because when Jesus dies, there's this earthquake immediately that takes place in Jerusalem. And everything that had separated, this huge curtain in the temple, everything that had separated holy God from unholy humanity, everything that had separated was gone. And you and I now are able to walk into that. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. And so if you have a Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 1. There's a whole bunch of them in the rack of the chair right there. There's a page number on the screen. I'd love for you to see what's written. So grab one of those Bibles, open up to Acts 1, let me pray, and then that was my summation of the Bible up to that point. Now let me take it a little further. Can I go back one slide? I don't know if I can go back one slide. Is that possible? Can you do that? Is that, what, did you forget to write down one of those points? Oh, I went too fast. I'll get it later. Let me pray, and then just grab me afterwards, and I'll try to remember what we said. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your peace here right now. Thank you for the way in the scriptures you're constantly inviting us into what you're up to. And God, I ask that you would issue that invitation to every single person here today to experience you and then to join you in what you're doing. Holy Spirit, would you come? We love your presence. We love the way that you like to be with us. So would you allow us to experience that? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. Luke is the guy writing it, and he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach up until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then he gathered them around him. Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' Verse 7, he said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates my Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky?'" That makes me laugh every time. Because Jesus? Hello. "The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So this is pretty cool. After the resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days, it says, with his disciples, convincing them that he's alive. It's kind of like, you know, knock on wood, it really is me. You know, kind of thing. And then he sends them out to spread this good news, this gospel of the kingdom to the entire world. And that's exactly what they do. And I believe that's exactly what every single follower of Jesus is invited to do. We are invited into God's story. We're invited into what he's doing, into his story. And so as I'm continuing to introduce this section, I would like to invite like a very special guest, Chad Amborn, to make his way up here. Chad and Aubrey are pastors of the Vineyard Church. Westside Vineyard is what you guys officially call it, right? Over in the west side of Duluth, aptly named. And Chad and Aubrey are a couple people who have followed God's invitation. Like as God's inviting them into stuff, one of the things I love about this couple and their family is that they just keep saying yes to God. Just go ahead and sit right over there. Let's give Chad a hand, man. I want to learn how to walk like that. Just kind of, you know, that's cool, man. You.
Years of practice.
All right. So we are invited into God's story. And here's one of the things we believe at Vineyard. We believe that this invitation was not only for the original disciples, the 12 or the 120 or however many you think were there. It wasn't just for them. That is for every stinking single one of us. It's for all of us, this invitation into his story. And we're invited into it in a couple different ways. First of all, we're invited into this story to actually become disciples of Jesus, to become students of Jesus. And so we're invited into this to actually be a follower of Jesus. Do you remember when it was for you, when God began to speak to you and say, Chad, I'm inviting you to be a follower of me, to rearrange your life to follow Jesus?
Oh, yeah.
Well, tell me, just give me a little bit. Chad has no idea what I'm going to ask him or anything. Like, he's totally on the spot. Yeah. You're not going to need these at all whatsoever.
So I studied that for nothing.
Yeah.
Well, I know so what I'll preach on tonight then.
go to Westside, you can hear a better version of this.
There was a point in time when I was attending the Duluth Vineyard when it was over on
Colorado Street.
Colorado. And, you know, I would, you know, hesitate to come to church, hesitate to go in, and it was ironically, and maybe cliche to say this, but it was shortly after the Passion of the Christ.
Oh, that movie.
Yeah, we waited a year to go because we just knew that maybe something weird would happen if we went and saw it. And it was about that time, and we went to an Easter service, and for whatever reason, I sat. Well, actually, my wife made us sit in the very front, and the big that cross right there
is right in front of
me. Still haunts me today. And it was sitting right in front of me, and I look up, and there it is, in the message. And
it was literally like 5 feet from his seat right on the main floor. Yeah.
And I remember looking up and movie flashbacks and all that kind of stuff, and I said, you know, what am I doing here? And I remember God just speaking. I have a completely different life, entirely different life for you.
Yeah. So
cool.
The thing that it means biblically to be a disciple of Jesus is that we what's in there? We rearrange our lives to follow Jesus. It's this complete rearranging of life. It's not like, you know, you just add a pinch of Jesus to the stew that makes up your life and go, oh, that tastes a little better. It means it's rearranging, right? What are some things that God, like, rearranged in your life? Because I remember early conversations, you were like, I don't want him to rearrange my life.
Oh, no, not at all.
What's a couple things he invited you?
I'd say the biggest change was I was touring, I was making albums, I was headed in the right direction, at least I thought, to be this famous musician that I've been trying to do my entire life. And God said, no, that's not the direction I'm taking you. And so I remember praying and saying, well, why? I mean, there's other Christians that are doing professional music. Why can't I do it? And he said, because I have something different for you, man. Would you just trust me? And I said, well, let me just have a little bit.
That's that trust thing.
Yeah.
Trust. That's a huge deal. I just got to highlight that. Highlighted that
trust.
When you said that.
And I remember praying. I said, well, just give me a little bit. And he said, I did. I gave you a little bit. And what did you do with it already? And it was at that point I said, whoa, you can have all of it. I don't want any of it because I was getting ready to get divorced. I was losing my family. My whole life was falling apart. And it was all because he was allowing me to have a little bit of that dream that I had. And I was abusing the gift that he actually gave me. And so I said, you can have it. I don't want anything. I'll trust you. And I'll have faith that, you got a different life for me. And I'll walk it.
So that's the invitation that he offers to every single human being. Remember when Jesus called Peter? When he met him, he was out fishing, and he said, his words to Peter, it was like two-part. His first word was, Peter, follow me. And his second part was, I will make you a fisher of men. Right? Remember that? And so here's the interesting deal. We read that in today's language, and we think, you know, that was probably, you know, for Peter. Maybe Jesus said it like this. Hey, Peter, why don't you follow me? And, you know, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And it was kind of like you could do it or not. What if it was different? Just same words, different tone. Peter, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. What if it wasn't so much of an invitation as a summons? Because didn't it kind of feel that way? I mean, there was this invitation. You could follow or not follow. You could turn away. But I know for me, for my life, when Jesus began to invite me, it was like, Michael, listen up, dude. Follow me. I was like, whoa, there's something going on here. We have this statement at the Vineyard where we say everybody gets to play.
Yeah.
And we kind of take that, especially in our American culture, we take that as, you know, everybody gets to play. So, you know, if you're tired of being on the bench, you got too many splinters, you know, come and play kind of thing. Get that splinters bench.
I've heard the analogy used about the Matrix. You know, you take the which pill, you know, and then it's revealed to you. And I, you know, that always sunk with me because it was, all right, well, I took the pill that revealed truth.
Yeah.
And there's no way. I have the choice to go whatever direction I want. But
you can't go back.
I tried going back a few times, and I was like, no, this is not going to work because I already know the truth, and it just doesn't fit. It doesn't work anymore. And and my life's miserable. I got to go back. I know the truth.
So Acts chapter 1, verse 8, one of the things it says right there, that passage we just read, if you still have your Bible open, you can look down at that. It says that you will be my witnesses. And he talks about kind of where, and it's spreading out from Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses. So I want to talk about that word for a minute, because that's an interesting word. Churches use that word about going witnessing. You know, sometimes we do it witless, but it's witnessing, right? And so here's the interesting thing. When I think about being a witness, like, it seems to me that a witness basically has two basic qualifications to be a witness. Number one, you have to have experienced something, and number two, you got to be willing to talk about it. Right? I mean, there's got to be something. If you're going to be a witness in a court of law, you have to have seen something, or at least, you know, read about it or something. I mean, if you're going to be an eyewitness, you have to have seen it. And then there's this thing about actually talking about it. And I think the church often gets this really messed up. You know, just being nice to us here for a minute. I think the church often gets this really messed up. We have, like, all sorts of witness training programs. Have you ever participated in one of those, like learning how to share your faith? You got to go through this really training program. You got to memorize all this stuff and do it just right. Do you know in our legal system what they call it if you tried to do that with a witness? They call it witness tampering, and it's illegal. Right? The witness is just supposed to say, they'll do some witness coaching, which is just how not to wet yourself on the witness stand, basically. But if you're going to tell the witness what to say and they got to memorize stuff, that's illegal. So why is it that we, oftentimes in the church, if you're part of a church, why is it that we do that? Here's why I think it is. Because from our own experience, maybe, I'm not judging, I'm just asking, maybe we don't have much experience to actually talk about, real experience with Jesus to talk about. So we got to memorize a bunch of crap. Because if, like, when I've met people in churches who say, I'm not very good at witnessing, the thing I think of is, oh, yeah, you are. Like, you never stop witnessing about the kind of bike you own. You never stop witnessing about the restaurants that you like. You never stop witnessing about the food that you like or the movies that you go to or your friends. Like, nobody had to tell me when I met Brenda, nobody had to tell me not to go out and witness about Brenda. Like, I'm like, dude, I just met the coolest woman in the whole world. You guys should all meet her. I wonder if one of the biggest weaknesses kind of in our relationship with God is it doesn't go very deep. Because I remember when you guys started really experiencing the power and presence of Christ. Like, you're living out on the west side of Duluth. You're leading a little small group. You guys are really experiencing the power and presence of Christ. Mm-hmm. And pretty soon your small group was like 40 people meeting in your backyard around a bonfire. And winter was coming. And you didn't know what to do. Remember that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, my kids do, my wife does, my neighbors do.
And so, yeah. At the end of small group, you guys would just, like, shoot guns off. Oh, you can't do that legally, right? Yeah, you didn't do that. So,
yeah, well, it's West Duluth, you can do that.
You can do that.
Well, it's got to be a 22, because then it sounds like a firecracker.
Okay, got it. He didn't really do that, guys, he didn't. No, so what was one thing that Jesus did in your life that you couldn't quit talking about? Do you remember that? As you were talking to people and you were helping people come into relationship with Jesus, there was stuff he was doing in your life all the time. What was like one thing that he had done that you couldn't just shut up about?
I'd say one of the most amazing things was the restoration of my marriage.
Yeah, tell me a little bit about that.
Well, my marriage was falling apart. I was getting divorced. I had divorce papers on the table.
The actual physical papers are on the table.
Yeah, she was done. That was probably the biggest life changer for me was having that relationship reconciled and both of us putting all of our focus in on God, not on each other. Which a lot of people make that mistake, but we were actually focusing on our relationship with Jesus independently and then, you know, kind of like started being able to focus together. And that was, and my son being born was another major thing.
Oh, that was powerful.
Yeah.
Sonny.
Yeah. Yeah. That was huge.
Yeah.
Because up until that point, I was, you know, I was running amok, doing my own thing. And I think, well, I know that Jesus used Sonny to teach me how to love and to accept people. And it was good.
Yeah. They're clapping for him, not you.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. I was going to say, I didn't do anything.
That's right. Isn't it the way, it's so cool, though, the way that God uses like everything in our lives to kind of align it and bring us to a point where we'll submit and surrender to him. So here's one of the points that you want to remember. We're invited into the story. We're active participants in the story, but the Holy Spirit's the one in charge. He's always totally the one in charge. So in the book of Acts, that's normally known as the Acts of the Apostles, but I think it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit because 7 to 8 dozen times he's the one that's mentioned. So like, let me give you some examples from that. Jesus tells them, I'm going to put some stuff down here and go back to my notes here for just a second. Jesus tells them, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. It's the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit is going to bring power into your guys' lives. And so I love that. He says, listen, God's the one in charge of this thing. You guys are going to be a part of it, but don't move until the boss shows up. That's basically what he's saying. You let the boss call the shots in this, right? And then over and over again, the Holy Spirit fills them, and they begin to talk about it. They can't shut up. The Holy Spirit fills them, and they're telling the story of Jesus' rescue over and over again. And it's so evident that when they go to other towns, there's actually people that want some of this, and they're willing to actually try to pay for it, right? So Simon, he was a magician, saw that the Holy Spirit was given. So they watched the apostles, and then they'd watch them put hands on people and pray for them, and the presence of God would show up. The Holy Spirit was there, and it was so evident that Simon said, I want to be able to do that for people. Like, I don't want to do my magic tricks anymore. I want to do that. He didn't understand it was all about surrender and submission to Jesus, so he offers them a few bucks. He goes, can I get what you guys got? Right? And then they go through and they talk with him about that. I love this, that when Peter is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, so it's coming out of the Jewish realm, and then the apostles, Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and he tells them, hey, here's what happened. You can read the story in Acts chapter 10. But he tells them, here's what's happened. Peter says this. He says, the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going to them, meaning the Gentiles. So, like, the Holy Spirit's directing this whole entire thing. The Holy Spirit is the one who decides who the leaders are and what the leaders are going to do. So as the church is gathered together in Antioch, as the elders are worshiping and praying and doing all that stuff, the Holy Spirit said. How does the Holy Spirit said? I love that little piece. So he's deciding what the leaders are. And in fact, it goes on to say that basically the Holy Spirit, as Paul and his group goes out, the Holy Spirit is their divine GPS. Look at verse 6 of chapter 16. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of somewhere in Galatia, and they kept, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So, like, the Holy Spirit is the one in charge of this whole thing everywhere. So never lose the idea that God does not slide over to the passenger seat and give us the wheel. Mm-mm. Like, no step of the way does he slide over and do that.
No, when you look back in retrospect, I mean, any of you guys can look back. If you have a relationship with Christ, you look back in retrospect, and you can see that his life or his plan for your life has always been in his control.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we have to do the surrendering, of course, and we have to trust and have faith, but it's like this master plan has already been set forth, and when you look back, you go, oh, wow, that makes total sense. That's exactly opposite of what I wanted, but that's exactly what I need.
But now on the other side of that same coin is we get to actively participate. Mm-hmm. We get to join with them. For some reason, God has chosen to move his rescue operation to the point where now he is working through people that are submitted and surrendered to him. Like, we get to play in this game. Like, honestly, I didn't ever want to be a pastor. Like, that was not my goal in life, and I know it wasn't your goal.
Really?
Yeah, I know. So, like, that was not what I was aiming for. But I pinch myself every day. I don't know if you do, but I pinch myself every day because I can't believe I get to be involved in watching God work and move in people's lives. That he lets me play. It's like a game I'm not qualified for, you know? It's like a game I have no skills for, but then he invites me into this thing and he lets me do it. You guys have been pastoring the Westside Vineyard for like how long?
About 2 years.
2 years.
Well, three, but really effectively 2 years.
So that first year was a wash, was it?
1 month? I'm kidding.
We get to be active participants. So there's this story in the book of Matthew where Jesus is talking to his disciples in chapter 9, and he looks out and he says, the fields are ripe for harvest. Ask the Lord of the worker to send out workers into the harvest field. Mm-hmm. And then it's pretty much tag you're it. Because the very next verse, like he says, you guys are the ones that are it. And then this is what he tells them to do. He says, as you go, he sends them out, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so at one point, kind of we're going along in this whole Westside Vineyard small group deal, mm-hmm. and Chad says I tricked him, but it wasn't really me, it was the big guy, right, that tricked him. Because I just said, well, let's just see how big your small group can get. And we rented, what was that place that we rented?
Ray's Bar and Grill.
Yeah, so the old Ray's Bar and Grill, it was closed. And we rented that because their house was too small and winter was coming and they couldn't sit back in the backyard by the bonfire shooting off their 22s that they don't really do. But so they couldn't do that anymore. And so we rented Ray's place. And I remember that they were coming to us. We were meeting with them like every month or so, every couple of weeks. And they were like, is this a church plant? Like, are we planting a church? And what was my do you remember my response?
We're just experimenting.
Yeah, I go, this is just an experiment. Let's just see what happens, right?
Yeah. Well, you knew if you said yes, I would have went the other direction.
That's right. And I remember when you guys were getting started, it's like you guys were teaching the word, you were like proclaiming the reality of the kingdom, but then you guys were demonstrating the kingdom. People were coming to Christ. People were being healed. Mm-hmm. You're doing the stuff that Jesus said. This is what you're supposed to be doing. Mm-hmm. Do you remember the fear mixed with excitement at saying yes to Jesus of those early days?
Like you remember them like they were yesterday. Oh, they were yesterday.
Yeah. Tell me a little bit about that fear excitement thing. Like when you're participating in the ministry of Jesus, there's this constant like I'm really excited about this. I'm scared spitless.
Well, usually what I've found is when he calls us to do something, or at least when he calls me to do something, it's something that I would never do. And so he says, I want you to go up to that person in the bar, for example, and just introduce yourself and say hello and ask if you could pray for him, for example.
Yeah.
And I'm like, there's no way. Did you see that dude? He's like 6 feet tall, about 450 pounds, and it's all muscle, and he doesn't like me. So no. You know, but having that pressure... from above, and I said, okay, I'll do it. And so I go up there, shaking, trembling, and to see the Holy Spirit move and the guy break down and start crying, and it's like he comes back and says, see, I got your back. Just do what I'm asking you to do. I know you're scared, but yeah. I got your back.
So tell me about the excitement part of that.
The excitement was to see, like, physically, tangibly see somebody's life transforming right before your eyes.
Yeah.
And it's because the Holy Spirit is actually moving and doing stuff. I mean, that's exciting.
Yeah.
For me, it's exciting.
It's incredibly exciting. So here's the piece that comes right along on the heels of that. Oh, I have this point up there that God's never been looking for a fan club. The mistake that we often make is we forget that he's looking for active participants and we just think God's looking for more likes on Facebook or some stupid thing like that. It's like he's never been out for a fan club. He's out for people who will submit and surrender their lives to him, rearrange their lives, and really follow him, in the way that the early disciples done, in the way that this guy, in the way that their family has done. It's pretty cool. So we're invited to be active participants in that. But never forget that suffering is a real part of this plan. That suffering is really, really a part of it. Jesus said that there'd be suffering. Let me unpack a few of these scriptures really quick, and then we'll talk about some suffering. Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, that he will be killed, but on the third day he'll rise again. That was no mistake. The cross was no mistake. Jesus saw that coming his entire ministry. And I love the way, in the passage we read, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to the disciples. After his suffering, he gave many convincing proofs that he was still alive. And so, like, he tells us that this is what we're to expect. Suffering is part of the plan, and it's what the followers of Jesus are to expect. And so when he's sending out his disciples, look at the kinds of things he says to them. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Okay, what does that look like? That looks like a Famous Dave barbecue among bikers. That's what that looks like, right? That's what it looks like. Wolves eat sheep. Yeah. That's the deal there. And then he goes on, he says, be on your guard, you'll be handed over to the local councils, you're gonna be flogged, okay? That's like getting whipped, right? Whipped until you bleed. And then this one, he kind of sums it up, verse 22, you're gonna be hated by everyone because of me. Now, let me just back off. Some Christians are hated by everyone because they're jerks, honestly. Some followers of Jesus, they're just jerks. And so if you wear a placard, you carry a sign, you know, that just says, you know, God hates fags or something like that, honestly, the people who hate you, you deserve it. You're being a jerk. That's not what this is about. This is about actually bringing God's love and his grace and his mercy. So then if you're that person, come talk to me. We'll have a good talk. We'll look at the real Bible and we'll have some fun.
I like that.
You feel tougher when you have a microphone on and you're on stage, right? Yeah. And I've got a bodyguard. That's good. Then he gives them their traveling instructions. I'm wrapping this up so we can go eat. He gives them their traveling instructions. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I love that. He doesn't say fight back. He says when you get persecuted in one place, flee to another. That's how your travel is going to go. And then he sums it up with the master's not above a teacher or the servant above his master. Jesus says that often. And what he's referring to is if they call him Beelzebub, the prince of demons, then that's what they're going to refer to us as. That's kind of normal, par for the course stuff. This is how it works. Why is that the case? Because sacrificial love is the most powerful force on our planet. There is nothing like sacrificial love. Why is it that the followers of Jesus, the nation of Israel, had to go through suffering? The nation of Israel unwillingly suffered. Jesus willingly, the perfect Israel. Paul calls him the second Adam, the new Israel. Jesus willingly puts himself in that place of suffering. Why? Because to be a follower of God, to be God's people, means that you live at that place, that intersection where the holiness of God and the unholiness of humanity meet. Jesus willingly puts himself there so that he can rescue us, so that he can redeem us. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus, that's exactly what it means for us as well. So sacrificial love is the most powerful force on the planet. And so God uses that. The churches in Jerusalem, they're kind of, you know, a whole bunch of them, several thousand people, some say maybe 50,000 plus Christians hanging out in Jerusalem. And after Stephen is stoned, they threw rocks at him. You got to explain that here at the Vineyard, what it meant to be stoned. They threw rocks at him until he died, right? I know, it's just follow me. It's confusing for people. It says that on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered. That was the church growth plan. Like, let them grow, let them really experience this stuff. Persecution breaks out. And how did they respond? They were rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer. Like, this whole thing about stepping out and beginning to do that, it involves suffering for every single one of us. And it's because sacrificial love is the most powerful force on the whole planet, right? Jesus said that you'll know. John chapter 15. My mind just went blank. Greater love is no one than this, who lays down his life for his friends. Paul writes in Romans 5 that some people might lay down their life for his friends, but Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for his enemies, those that hate him. That's powerful.
Yeah, it is.
You got anything? I'm so used to preaching without help that, you know, I just...
Yeah, you're doing really good, actually.
Well, yeah.
You don't even need my help.
So here's...
Sacrificial love.
Yeah, sacrificial love. That's powerful, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay, most powerful thing on the planet, right? Here's our last point. I know you got something for this one. The thing he sends us out to do is make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So his very last words in the book of Matthew are recorded this, like this: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go, make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you command these disciples, you command them to obey everything I've taught you to do. And he says, I'll be with you always, even to the very end of the age. So there's two promises, two commands. Two promises are, I have all authority, like I'm the boss, Jesus is saying, and I'll be with you, right? And then the two commands, go and make disciples. Everything else is telling us where to go and how to make a disciple. So the difference between go and stay, notice Jesus doesn't say stay, make disciples. He says go, right? And the difference between go and stay is really simple in my mind. You get up off the freaking couch. You get up, you go, right? So at one point, as these guys are leading small group, one of the things that happened is that as Westside Vineyard was growing and they're doing stuff, one of the things that happened along the way was all of a sudden they realized they wouldn't be in this community here anymore, that they'd be reproducing this community over there, right? Remember that?
Yeah.
And you guys at the beginning, you weren't very excited about that.
No.
Why?
This was our home.
Yeah.
You know, this is where we were introduced to Jesus. This is where we got fed. This is where we experienced at that point.
Yeah.
We were serving on the worship team, you know, and we loved playing here and doing worship. And it was like, we don't want to do our own thing. We just want to stay here. Let's just be a small group.
Yeah.
And we like what the small group is doing. We don't need to expand.
Right.
You know, we don't want to leave what we have here because we're just so loved and cared for. We're going to miss that.
Yeah.
That was the feeling.
So now looking back 3 years later, would you make the same decision? I mean, would you still go? You know, was it worth going? Why has it been worth going?
Because I don't miss you guys no more. No, because like in the beginning, you know, we get to participate in what God is doing. We get to be part of the plan. And yes, we're part of the plan here when we were, you know, involved. But now he's called us out to expand that.
Yeah.
To be part of his story in another location. And we get to see lives changed. We get to see amazing stuff.
Yeah.
It's cool.
It's incredibly
cool. I love
you. Aubrey, come on up here. We're going to pray for everybody. Why don't you guys stand up? Aubrey, why don't you come on up? Leave the lights on for a minute for me. There you go. We just want to pray for you guys and bless you guys, and then we're going to go out and have some food, and we might be running like, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes behind schedule out there, but they'll get over it. And so, Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the way that you invite us into what you're doing, for the way that you work in our lives, for the way that you love us. Holy Spirit, we just ask that you come right now. Would you come right now? I thank you so much for Chad and Aubrey and for the Vineyard over at Westside and for the way that you have multiplied this community and the way you want to continue to do that. I just thank you for these guys. Thank you for their obedience to you. And Father, I ask that you would put that same heart of obedience into every single one of us here. Every single one of us. Would you put that same heart of obedience into every single one of us, God? So, Lord, here's a prayer. Here's an invitation for you guys. If you're on the ministry team, you can make your way up here. One of the things that causes us to hold back is that our experience of God is often too shallow. It's like a thin veneer over us trying really hard to make it. And until we're willing to pull off the veneer and say, man, I'm really struggling here, we don't ever get to experience the real love and presence of power of God. And I love the way that these guys, over the years that I've known them, they've just pulled off the veneer and they've said, we want to experience God in a deeper way. In fact, if he doesn't come, we're toast. And I just invite you guys to kind of follow that example, to do that. So Holy Spirit, would you give us a tenacity to pull off the veneer and say, I want to experience God in a deeper way? Because otherwise it's just us going out there and trying to do it on our own or teaching classes about memorizing a whole bunch of stuff rather than ever talking about what we've really experienced as witnesses. So Holy Spirit, would you come? So we'll pray for anything going on in your life, but I'd like to especially invite you up if you feel like, I want more of an experience, that intimate, relational experience, like our very first parents had before trust was broken. I want more of an experience like that with my Heavenly Father. So if you guys, just from wherever you're at, just make your way up here. Make your way up here. Is there anything you guys would like to just... Something God doing?
Yeah, just how you had said. Just how he had said that a lot of times we talk about putting a little pinch or putting a little dash of God in our lives when we need it. And what we fail to recognize is he's the cook. But he, like, longs for us right where we're at. You don't have to be at a certain spot. Chad and I were in no condition when we walked into this church, the other church years ago. But he loves us where we are. And he pursues us. And he's so full of love and compassion and grace. But even beyond that, like, he is so proud of us and so welcoming for us. And so if you don't even know what that experience is like, and if you don't even know what it is that we're talking about, we just encourage you to come up and even ask, what does that mean? Like, what is that all about? And we always challenge at Westside, and we have here too, you came one way, leave different. Expect more. Because sometimes we put him in a box, and our box is so tiny. And he has, that's one thing for Chad and I. If I would have settled for the marriage that I thought was perfect, I would have missed out on the amazing man that the Lord has given me now, which was way beyond what I thought I deserved or could have. So don't put him in a box. Expect more. Ask for more.
So we're going to keep doing ministry here. These guys are going to play some more worship. Just hang out, enjoy kind of this moment. And when you're ready, we'll have food going outside. We'll have some live music going on out there as well. And eventually we'll ask you to go to your bikes, and we'll pray for safety and take off on an afternoon ride. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Yeah.